Hello, everyone. It is great to be back in front of you again after kind of taking a week off last Sunday. I wasn't scheduled, but once again, it is fantastic to be back in front of you. And I apologize if I do seem a little off this morning. As was already mentioned, I was surprised. I knew my aunt and uncle and my cousins were coming, but I did not know that my grandparents would be making the trip over here. So if I'd seem a little off and kind of in another world, that's probably why. So thank you for that. Is it well with your soul? Do you feel like your sins are forgiven? Do you know Jesus? Do you feel confident that you have overcome? Do you know the truth, whatever that may be? Do you believe that Jesus abides in you and that you have eternal life? If the Lord came back right now, would you have confidence when facing judgment? Or would you maybe shrink back in tears? This feeling of not being confident when facing judgment is an all too common feeling, even in some of the most devout Christians. And a lot of times when we think about this and ask ourselves, is this really well seated? Is it okay to have this fear? Is it okay to have this doubt when confronting death or the thought of Jesus coming back in judgment? To help define our answer to these questions, we're going to look at the book of 1 John. So you can go ahead and turn there. Today we'll just be kind of making a systematic study of the book of the letter as a whole. Because this book, as we'll find a little bit later on, was written to answer these specific questions. It was written for this specific reason. To answer the question, is it well with my Christian soul? John wanted Christians to know for sure the status of their soul. So if we look in chapter 2, reading from verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so here and throughout this entire letter, John builds confidence. That is why 1 John was written, was to build confidence in the Christian reader. So that they know who they are, where they're going, and if their sins are forgiven, and so that they know that they are saved by God's grace, having all of our sins, no matter how big, forgiven by the blood on the cross. And we'll be exploring this a little bit further today. John also wanted Christians to know that they know God. They have an intimate relationship with Jesus and that they can overcome the evil one, Satan. You see, this idea of Christianity, a lot of people will grow up thinking that God is in a far-off place. He's unreachable. Our prayers are more like a long-distance telephone call or a letter being written to go across the country. But here John points out that we have a relationship with God. We have an intimate bond with God. He is always with us. And if we're always with Him, He's always there for us. And John wanted Christian readers to know that. Again, in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." And so we have this John pointing out once again that he doesn't want people to be nervous about their outcome. He doesn't want them living in anxious anticipation. He wants them to know for sure that they are with Christ, who will return one day to come for them. That Christ will one day come for their souls and bring them home, bring them peace from this world that we live in today. And then a little bit later on in chapter 4, verse 4, John points out, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." He says that Christians should live in confidence that God will overcome the evil one of the world, and that he is our gateway towards eternal life. And then once again, a little bit later on, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Again and again and again, John points this out. This is the reason for 1 John. And so, just as a little introduction here, if you as a Christian are beginning to feel worried about your final outcome, are beginning to worry if you've been granted that eternal life, just turn to 1 John. And as we'll point out throughout the rest of this sermon today, we'll see why it's there. We'll see why it's a place to turn to because of this. And to help along with that, I want to tell a little story. So go ahead and grab your songbooks. Go ahead and grab the red hymnals. And turn with me to number 626. Number 626. Now, I'm not going to lead the song, but I'm going to tell the story behind this song. "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, some of you may already know the story. It's a very well-known one, but I'm just going to give us a little history on it. And then we're going to read through the song, and I'm going to show you how these lyrics take on a new meaning when we know the historical story behind it. Horatio G. Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago with a lovely family, a wife, Anna, and five children. However, they were not strangers to tears and tragedy. Their young son died of pneumonia in 1871. And in that same year, much of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire. Yet God, in his mercy and kindness, allowed his business to flourish once more. On November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner Ville du Havre, and I apologize if I completely butchered that, was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Miss Spafford and their four daughters. Although Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve an unexpected business problem. He told his wife he would join her and their children in Europe a few days later. His plan was to take another ship following after that. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the Ville du Havre collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship, the Lough Erne. Suddenly, all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought her four children to the deck, and she knelt there with Annie, Margaret Lee, Bessie, and Tanetta, and prayed that God would spare them if that would be his will, or to make them willing to endure whatever awaited them. Within approximately 12 minutes, the French ship slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including the four Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was his wife, Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat and they were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed them in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message which began, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. Another of the ship's survivors later recalled Anna saying, God gave me 4 daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why. Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. With the ship about 4 days out, the captain called Spafford to his cabin and told him they were over the place where his children went down. And according to Bertha Spafford Vester, a daughter born after the tragedy, Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul while on this journey." And so thinking about this story, and thinking about what Mr. Spafford was going through, let's read through the lyrics and see how Spafford was able to write this song. So starting in verse 4. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." So here in the first verse, Spafford points out the troubles of life. He compares it to a river or a rolling sea, which, if history is right, he was currently traveling over as he wrote this song. The same sea which had taken the lives of his 4 children. And now moving on into the second verse. "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul." And so here Spafford begins to point to the devil and to the evil one, more of the spiritual aspects of trouble and strife throughout his life. And yet, at the end he says, "and hath shed his own blood for my soul." He continually moves back to Jesus, the sacrifice that Jesus gave. And then in verse 3, "my sin," and then there's a dash there. He pauses there, mid-thought. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." Have you ever thought about that? Where he has to pause there. "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin." And then we see after that the reason for that thought. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." So here we see Spafford getting excited. He's rejoicing here after losing 4 children and spending the first 2 verses of the song grieving over that and talking about spiritual strife and physical strife in his world. He has to pause to rejoice. He can't even finish his thought in song before he wants to rejoice. "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that Christ has nailed all of my sins to the cross so that I don't have to bear them anymore." Even in this time of strife and pain, he's rejoicing because he knows what Jesus has done for him. And then finally, in the 4th verse, kind of bringing it to a close, bringing all of these, this pain, this suffering, but also peace to a close. "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as the scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." And so after spending the third verse rejoicing over Jesus nailing his sins to the cross, he spends the final verse saying, "Lord, please hurry. I can't wait for you to come." He gives us imagery. He paints the picture of the skies being rolled back and God coming down and Jesus coming down to this earth to bring us home. And so even during all of this trouble in his life, he found peace. He found happiness. And he found love within Jesus' sacrifice. And so looking at it from our perspective, we may have tragedies in our life. They may or may not be comparable to Spafford's, but we do. But yet it serves as a lesson to us that life can hit us hard. Life is a cruel and undeserving mistress that tends to beat us to a pulp and then spit us back out. And Christians sometimes even endure terrible hardships. And John, like we were talking about here in 1 John, wants them to live a life with confidence. He wants them to know that it is well with their soul. So we should have that confidence. We should carry that confidence throughout our lives that if we've been baptized, if we are in God's family, that it can be well with our soul. But along with this, John points out that it's not by our own doing, but it's by grace. It's by grace. So let's start in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And to begin seeing how 1 John is taken, let's go ahead and read in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Here lies the whole basis of the message. The whole basis of the book relies on this one verse. God is light. Have you ever wondered about that? Why God is light? You know, we read throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that man could not look upon the face of God without perishing. If they even were in the presence of God, they themselves began to put off light. Moses had to wear a veil because the people were scared to look upon his face. They described it as glowing after he came from the presence of God. God is pure light. Now we have something that we think of as pure light in our lives. It's the sun. Provides life here on earth. Gives a means for the plants to grow. Gives us warmth. But yet, we can't stare at the sun for very long before we go blind. I don't know if you all remember, but almost a full year ago, in August, we had a solar eclipse come through. Now, Clarksville, my hometown, was in the center path. It was right in the path of the main solar eclipse. So me and my buddy, Charlie, from down in Alabama, we took the 4-hour trip for the weekend and went up to Clarksville to see it. And it's kind of funny, because, you know, you have the solar eclipse glasses, but without that, you can't see a thing. You know, you look up at the sun, and it's still the sun. It's not until the moon fully covers the sun that you can look at it. Even if there's only just a slight sliver left, we still can't look at it. You still have to use those special glasses to look at it. And like I said, it's not until the moon covers the entirety that we can see. I mean, in that moment when the moon went over the sun, it was like dusk. The crickets came out. Bats even began to fly around. It was just this surreal feeling. It dropped 20 degrees. And so we can use this as a comparison just to give us an insight into what God is like. That unless something is covering us from God, man can't look directly at the whole presence of God. In the same way as the sun, even if we look at God, we cannot live. If God were to show himself in his full glory, the entire creation would be obliterated. God is light, which means that there can be no compromise when it comes to sin. Like verse 5 said, in him there is no darkness. We are saved by his grace, as long as we do not sin, so that we can be like God. But yet, we're humans. We're imperfect. We know this. We're not going to live sinless lives. And John covers for that too. Look a little bit later down, or farther down in verse 7 through 10. He says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we're going to sin. We know this. But we won't be happy about it. We can't be happy about it. John, however, also tells us what we can do about it. He doesn't just tell us, "Oh, you're going to sin, so you can't abide in God." No, he gives us a way to see that. He gives us kind of a way out. He gives us a way to deal with that, to cope with that. He doesn't tell us to continue living in sin or completely overlook it, but he tells us to stop walking in darkness. What do you do when the power goes out? And it's at night, there may be a storm going on, and you are in pitch black darkness. Well, naturally, you may reach for a candle. You may reach for a flashlight. Your goal is to stop walking in darkness. And the same goes in our spiritual lives. We have to confess our sins in order to be forgiven. We are saved by grace, but it's through faith. This is the message that John is trying to convey here, that God is light, and that in order to walk in the light, we have to understand that his grace is big enough to cleanse us of all of our sins, and he will forgive us. He wants us to have that confidence in God's grace, in helping us through our sins. And then moving on into chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now the word advocate here is the same word that's used in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's the same word that literally means to stand beside someone in a court of law. Now this emphasizes that Christians have an advocate with the Father. They have a lawyer with the Father. A lawyer that just so happens to be in pretty good standings with the judge himself. A lawyer who is not charging for his services, but rather gave up his life to save us from our own sins. That is what gives us confidence. We can picture Jesus as our lawyer, where when the judge pronounces death, when the judge pronounces a life sentence upon us, the lawyer stands up and says, "Okay, but take me for him. Give me the life sentence. Give me the death sentence for my client." Would any lawyer today be willing to take that? Would any lawyer be willing to stand up for their client and not accept any payment on top of that, but also take their punishment as their own? They will live the prison sentence. They will live out the death penalty. They will sit on death row. And on top of that, they won't accept any payment. They will fully take on all the charges. That there, ladies and gentlemen, is just a glimpse into what grace provides us. And within these same verses, there in verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We are saved by grace. That's understood here. But that doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. We can't have the confidence in God's grace to know that He will save us if we continue to live in sin, if we continue to return to the mud after being washed. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, grace abounds more than ever. But if we continually return to that sin, and if we repent after that sin, knowing that we're going to return to that sin afterwards, grace doesn't quite cover that. If repentance isn't in our hearts, it's not truly repentance. And he's writing these things, John is writing these things, so that we may not sin. He's exhorting us to get rid of our sin in the first place. He's saying that we must respond to God's grace through faith and obedience. And then looking a little bit later on, there in verses 3 through 5. By this we know, in reference to talking about grace and him being an advocate for us, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Notice how he adds that on there. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. That we are in him. So we have to keep his commandments to truly know him. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. This confidence produced by the grace of God, which includes observing his commandments, this faith that gives us hope of eternal life, we know for sure that we will join him in the end if we have faith and follow his commandments. Perfect love that God grants us, this perfect love that we have for him, drives out fear. Looking a little bit later on in chapter 2, reading from verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So right after John talks about having faith and keeping the commandments, he says, look, don't love the world. That's all you got to do. Within this one statement, don't love the world, is held all sin. If you don't love the world, then you're okay. If you learn to step away from the world and step within God's graces, then you will be accepted. You will have this eternal life. This perfect love will drive out your fear. And so moving on into chapter 3, reading from verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, I don't know if you all noticed, but when we were looking at the verses at the beginning of the lesson, in pointing to the main idea of this entire letter, most of those had the phrase, little children, comparing us to little children, that we are to be as pure as little children. And here, specifically, it calls us to be children of the light. Well, as we already pointed out, God is light. So we are to be children of that light. We are to stop walking in darkness and walk in light. And hope grants us that motivation. John points that here. It's hope. It's the grace. It's the knowing that we will have eternal life. And that we cannot live in Him. We cannot abide in Him while living in sin. We have to recognize our own imperfections. Once we do that, once we know ourselves, then we will know Him. And so, skipping over into chapter 5, reading from verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Heaven is a gift. We've been given eternal life. We didn't earn it. I mean, there's no way that we as humans can earn this. There's no way that we can balance the scales between good and evil. We're humans. We're imperfect. We're going to sin. We're going to live imperfect lives. But yet, we've been granted grace. We've been given grace. And we've been given access to heaven and eternal life with Him. Like we've already pointed out, we were saved by grace through faith. If we hold on to that faith, then we'll be saved. However, a response to God's grace is required of us. Like we've already pointed out, we cannot follow the light if we are elements of darkness. If we ourselves harbor darkness, we cannot have that broom closet of sins. We have to fully clean out our house. We have to fully clean out our hearts for God. If there is even one dark corner in the house of our hearts, then we need to open that up. We need to take action towards that. We need to make that transition from the sin of grief to comfort. Moving from grief to comfort. And then look a little bit later on, down in verse 21 with me. The very last verse, very last statement of this letter. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, after all of this talk about grace, heaven, faith being granted to us through faith and through God's gift to us, the very last statement that he closes out the letter is, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Okay. It kind of seems disjointed there. Kind of seems out of place. And yet it still carries that same message. Because a sin that we have and that we continue to return to is comparable to that of an idol. If we continue in sin and we become addicted to a sin, it becomes our idol. But God, as we've already pointed out, is light without darkness. We can't follow Him if we continue to live in this sin, if we continue to worship this idol that we have come to know. But yet, on top of that, as we've already pointed out, God's grace doesn't give us a license to sin. But instead, it gives us a license to put away our sins. It grants us the ability and the know-how to put away that sin. So, ladies and gentlemen, once again, I ask you, is it well with your soul? When we sin, or when we have sinned, then we have to make it well with our soul. That's the first step. And right the wrong that was done. It depends on us to make that change. Jesus isn't going to come down and force us to make that change. It's up to us. It's within our own hearts. He just shows us the way. He's the light that guides our pathway closer to Him, to getting rid of that sin. And if there's something in our lives that we don't give up, does that mean more to us than God? If we have an idol that we worship, we have to ask ourselves, does it mean more to me than God? Keep yourselves from idols. The final words of a beautiful letter of assurance written by John. But we find that if we confess our sins to the Father and abide in His commandments, then we can be confident that we have been saved by His grace. Then, and only then, can it be well with your soul. So once again, I ask you, is it well with your soul? Have you taken that step? Are you living in light, or are you hiding in the darkness? Or, I guess the first step would be, are you part of the family? Have you been granted that gift? Have you been granted this grace? You see, the first step to doing that, to being accepted into His fold, is being baptized. You see that very, very plainly. So, have you been baptized? Because if you haven't, then you can't really answer that question truthfully. Well, we'll be happy to help you take that first step. We'll be happy to help you become part of God. We will help you enter His fold and be granted that grace. All you have to do is come on up, and we'll take that first step. Or, if you're already in God's graces, and you looked at this question and it brought fear in your heart, if you have a hidden sin, if you're living in darkness, or if you're just going through a troubling time, and something is weighing down on your heart and your soul, then we'll be happy to sit down and pray with you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.